Good morning. It's good to be with you. I'm recording this from our home in Cranbrook, BC. And so thank you for inviting me to be a part of your community again. I very much appreciate it. Several of us have been part of a mini conference at LGC, sort of virtual retreat, and the title of the retreat is This Place of Our Pilgrimage. It comes from a prayer from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which reads this way: God of loving mercy, in this place of our pilgrimage, turn your laws into songs, that we may find your promises fulfilled. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This prayer has resonated with me for a few years, and for a variety of reasons. But this phrase, this place of our pilgrimage, is an odd one. Our pilgrimage is placed, and our places are pilgrimages. But here's the thing. Whenever we take a trip, what do we like to do when we return? We want to tell others about it. We are a species driven by narrative. We love to tell stories to others about ourselves, and we love to listen to stories. And so, whether that trip is to the grocery store or to Maui, we often have this need to tell people what happened on the way. And fortunately for us, the Bible is full of stories, full of pilgrimages, full of journeys. This is the soil out of which our faith is derived and is conceptualized. So this morning's scripture from John 8 that's been read for you is a story of one woman's place of pilgrimage. It's a well-known story in the Gospels. It's a story of the woman caught and brought before Jesus, who's been accused of adultery, who's faced with her possible death by stoning. But then her journey takes a dramatic turn. What we thought was going to be her end turns out to be her beginning. A new journey, a new pilgrimage for her. There's a lot we don't know about this woman, but we do know that this Anglican prayer that I read at the beginning finds a fulfillment in her. She has encountered this God of loving mercy, this God made personal in the face and presence of Jesus. And she has discovered that the law, which indicted her, has been turned into a song through the pardon of Jesus. A death sentence has been commuted, as it were, has been, we discover later in the Gospels, taken on by the one who stood before her accusers and between them. I'd like us to open our Bibles, and I want us just simply to walk through this story together and to see what we discover about our own places of pilgrimage. The story begins at dawn. At dawn, in verse 2 of chapter 8, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people had gathered around him, him being Jesus. And Jesus sat down to teach them. So it's first light. The light of the world is up early, and those who follow the light are gathered around him. It's quiet and still, as mornings are. And perhaps for the occasional Jerusalem rooster, the sound of animals and footfall have not yet begun. We are in the temple courts. This is a favorite teaching spot of Jesus's. There are a variety of places to teach in this vast temple complex that covered 6 football fields. it would be easy to huddle up into a rabbinic classroom, which was often the case for Jesus as for other other rabbis. He sat down to teach as often as he did. Rabbinic posture was sitting down, not standing up behind a lectern. It would have been a informal classroom outside, to exposed to the air, the elements, passersby. And so how did Jesus teach? Well, he didn't have a whiteboard. He didn't hand out notes, and probably few people took notes. He didn't teach propositionally, primarily. There were not a lot of principles and precepts for Jesus. The ones that he did teach emerged from narrative, from stories, what we call parables or folk tales. This was the genre of choice for Jesus, as it was for many other rabbis, as it was for Judaism and for the Jews, as it is for Scripture. And so Jesus is telling stories, and people are listening, engaging, asking questions, perhaps having a laugh or two. Jesus was an enjoyable teacher to listen to. He was both delightful and authoritative, and people were drawn to him like moths to a flame. But this quiet, calm classroom scene is interrupted violently. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. This place of sacred learning has been interrupted by a woman brought and caught. And she's brought in by a group of angry men who have religious authority over her and over the culture. They're the teachers of the law and the scribes, who are called scribes, and the Pharisees. These were preservers, interpreters, guardians of the Torah and of Jewish culture. They were held typically in high regard. Jesus himself says, obey everything they teach you, but don't do as they do. Beware of the hypocrisy behind this authority. But what do we know about this woman at this point? She's been caught in adultery. In verse 4, the men make the same charge again to Jesus to make sure he gets the point by adding this salacious detail in the very act. The word for caught in Greek is a strong word, which means to seize aggressively. To seize is one's possession. She's an object. The word brought has the same meaning of being formally led or arrested, if you're dealing with a person, but it's the same word used for an animal, being led into a pen. So we get the point. This woman has lost her humanity, and she is simply Exhibit A, as we might say. But we might ask, where has she been caught in this act? Well, most likely in some house in Jerusalem. It's still morning. Perhaps she was found in the bed of a married man, or vice versa. How did they know she was there? Who discovered them? Why did they go to the religious authorities? Why this woman? Adultery was as common then as it is now. And the scribes and Pharisees were not necessarily the morals police. They weren't the religious Taliban peering into people's bedroom windows. But we're not told any of these details. But it does raise the question, at least for me, was this a setup? It seems so. But they made her stand before the group, made her stand, caught and brought, against her will. This group of complete strangers sitting before Jesus as students now are privy to this scene that unfolds before us. And so the authorities say to Jesus, "Teacher, Rabbi, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery." In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Well, what did the law say? Well, the law says this in Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 17. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman as well. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. But with respect to death, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. The person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So one would ask, as this woman is brought in, where's the guy? Where's the dude? It takes more than one to commit adultery. And where are the witnesses? She appears alone, and the authorities that bring her do not appear to stand as witnesses to this act, but those with the authority to arrest. So we're left with a scene that really does not uphold the law. There are no witnesses, and there is no man in this case. She's on her own. No protection, no advocate, no defense. Finally, what the text does not say is that Roman law did not allow local authorities to carry out capital punishment. That was true for all their colonies. Roman law was superior or was primary over the secondary indigenous law courts. And we know this obviously from the trial of Jesus. The religious authorities handed Jesus over to Pilate, who represented Rome, and its ability to carry out an execution by crucifixion, which was a Roman penalty, not a Jewish one. And so this very act of attempted stoning, the Roman authorities could turn a blind eye and probably often did, but it had no basis in law at that point. But they say to Jesus, now what do you say? And here comes the trap. Moses is clear. The higher court says death. What does this lower court have to say, Jesus? And so John makes clear that this incident is not about upholding Jewish law or a concern preserving the sanctity of marriage or honoring justice. They were after Jesus. He had become a problem to the religious and national security of Israel, and they wanted to do everything they could to discredit him and to remove him permanently. Earlier in John 7, verse 1, we understand the seriousness of the controversy surrounding Jesus. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, location of Jerusalem, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. They had the motive, they had the means, they just were lacking opportunity to carry out Jesus' death. But now Jesus does something inexplicable, something entirely unexpected. He bends down and he starts to write on the ground with his finger. So Jesus, in the midst of his teaching, as scene erupts, he's already seated, and perhaps he stands up to see what's going on. It would have been natural for him to do so, but then he bends down after the charge has been laid out to him, and perhaps he returns to the stool on which he'd been sitting. Maybe he bends down on one knee, but he says nothing, and he begins to write in the dust on these pavement stones, on these stones in this huge plaza. So what do we make of this response of Jesus, this silence and this kneeling down, making himself small before the woman and her accusers? It's possible that Jesus is momentarily shaken by the anger and hatred that has erupted, all in the name of religious devotion, all in the name of Torah, that book that was honey to his lips, that book that he loved and had memorized and held and fulfilled in all his life. And maybe this was a bending low to the Father, to create some form of sanctuary, some form of sacred space here in this temple and its profanation by commerce and by rage, using the law to kill and not grant life. So perhaps he's preserving sanctuary, some space for this woman as a means of protection and a means of collecting her into himself and collecting this horrific scene that has been thrust on him. We're not told why Jesus did what he did, but we are told that the woman is standing before him, and Jesus bows low before her and her accusers, and he begins to write on the ground, and John says, with his finger. John has us notice this detail and reminds us of Exodus. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And then we discover this finger showing up again in Luke 11. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The finger of God, the finger of Christ, the power and the presence of Yahweh himself. So Jesus does not only not say anything. We're not even clear what he's doing. But what is clear is that these men are being met with the same self-composed silence that Pilate and Caiaphas would meet at his trial some months later. This time, it's Jesus being accused. The questions are directed, the accusations directed at him, and what they meet with is the silence of Jesus. John of the Cross writes this, "Silence is God's first language." Jesus is speaking. Make no mistake, but his language is silence. And we as disciples, if we're not used to the silence of Christ, we'll never be used to the words of Christ. We need to be comfortable with silence, the silence of God. It's not because Jesus is not aware. It is because he is very much aware of the situation. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't argue the law. He neither defends the law. He never defends this woman's behavior or her sin. He never excuses it. He simply continues to write on the dust. And we're not told what he's writing. Maybe he was simply doodling. Maybe he was using this time to draw himself into the Father's presence. Maybe he was writing the names of the men who stood before him. Maybe he wrote the two Hebrew words for adultery, much like Chinese characters. We don't know. But they kept on questioning him, and he straightens up and now he breaks the silence. "Let any one of you who is without sin to be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. So finally, Jesus addresses not the woman, but the woman's accusers. And what does he say? Well, basically, who wants to go first? You've got your criminal. You've got your crime. You've got the law, so you say, on your side. You've got the punishment, so what do you need me for? But who wants to go first? But before you pick up the rock, make sure your hands are clean, empty. You are guiltless before the law. You have nothing to answer to God for by your behavior, your attitudes. Now, this is not new. Paul will write later in his letter to the Romans, to the house churches in Rome, many whom were Jewish believers and Jewish followers of Christ. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Often we insiders are blind to our hypocrisy. The outsiders, not so much. Outsiders see the hypocrisy of the church, and we are rightly and justly indicted. Now, of course, rocks are picked up later in John's gospel, but the rocks are picked up to stone Christ himself, not the woman. But then again, Jesus stoops down, he writes on the ground. So before they respond, Jesus bends down, makes himself small before the woman and her accusers. And at this, those who heard the words of Jesus, you who are without, who are guiltless, sinless, pick up a rock and go for it, they began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. The angry mob begins to disappear one by one, beginning with the oldest. They'd all arrived in a heap, enraged with the victim. Now they leave empty-handed, slowly, not suddenly. The younger of them watch the older depart, because obviously the older ones have the longer track record of failure. One writer says this, "They being young seek justice, we being old seek mercy." It's probably true in this case. So what does Jesus do? He asks the woman two questions now that her accusers have left, and he awaits her response. Where did they go? Your accusers and their accusations. Is no one here? And her simple response is, "No one, sir." Moments before her place of pilgrimage, you would think would have come to a very bitter end. It was filled with angry people and condemnation, afraid of her very life, of her existence. Now, silence, emptiness. But who now fills this space? One person. The only one she does see is Jesus. The only authority that matters, the only voice that matters. She calls him Sir, which could be translated Lord. But whether she considers him an extraordinary rabbi at this point or her God, she was unprepared for what would come next, as are we. So what does Jesus say? "Neither do I condemn you. Go. Go now and leave your life of sin." Christ neither found fault with the law. He did not excuse the woman's adultery, nor did he tolerate the self-righteous outrage of the Pharisees and scribes. He basically says to this woman what he had said to the man whom he had healed in John 5. "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The connection between this woman and this man, between these two events, is that healing is pardon, and pardon is healing at the hands and the words of Jesus. Forgiveness is, before it's ever a doctrine, before it's ever a concept, before pardon finds its language in theology, it's first an experience that people have encountered at the words in the presence of Christ. It's an experience of grace before it's some abstract concept. The word condemned is kategoros. It's the same words these rabbis use for the devil. The devil was the accuser, the one who condemned. So when we condemn, we take up the devil's work. So the Pharisees thought that by delivering this woman into the hands of Jesus, they were sealing her fate, her death. But what they discovered was they put her into the hands of life, of light. Now, they weren't around to witness this. They had left. But Paul, some years later, would say this. It says to those who are under the law, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The Pharisees left in silence. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, this woman or the Pharisees. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin, this woman, these Pharisees. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known in Jesus, in his person, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given, not attained, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is the woman's experience, but it's important to understand that this experience came out of her finding herself alone before Jesus of Nazareth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this, because the phrase I want you to look to is, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Literally, the Greek reads, he was left alone, Jesus and the woman. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this in his little book on Christian community called Life Together. Alone you stood before God when he called you. Alone you had to answer that call. Alone you had to struggle and pray. And alone you will die and give an account to God. If you refuse to be alone, you're rejecting Christ's call to you, and you can have no part in the community of those who are called. We cannot take refuge in a congregation, in religious people, in religious activity. To hear the call of Christ is to discover ourselves alone before him. Nobody else. Naked. Standing before him. This woman has taken the first step of discipleship in her being face to face, perhaps for the first time in her life, with Christ. So the accusers have gone, and she stands before Jesus, and she embodies the words of, interestingly, Paul himself, an ex-Pharisee. And this woman, and Paul writes as she would experience herself, what a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. She now stands in Christ, before Christ. And the story ends, as I think fittingly, with verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Her pilgrimage has begun, truly. She will never walk again in darkness. She'll walk within the circle of the light and the life of Jesus. Catherine of Siena says that all the way to heaven is heaven because Jesus is the way. She's not saying life is a bed of roses, but Christ is not only our beginning and our end. He is the way itself. He is our pilgrimage. So I trust that perhaps your places of pilgrimage will be seen in different ways and perhaps energized as well. So the word of the Lord, and thank you. Thanks be to God for his word. Thanks be to God for you as the body of Christ, as reflected in your own places of pilgrimage.